All right, Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 8, and I will read through verse 21. So the child, that is Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing to in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Thus far the reading of God's word. All right, so as we continue our look at Genesis, as we look here at Genesis chapter 21, as we've been going through this, I've been kind of taking this a little bit, bigger chunks of chapter at a time, but chapter 21, I guess, is just one of those chapters that seems to flow out better when you look at it in sections like this. So what we're going to see here is the story of Isaac and Ishmael, how this sort of conflict arises in the home of Isaac to the point where Sarah demands of Abraham that he cast out Hagar and cast out Ishmael from their presence in order to sort of clear the way for Isaac to be the sole inheritor of Abraham's property and inheritance. But what we saw last time, of course, when we just looked at the first seven verses of 21, where we saw the birth of Isaac. We saw the Lord visit Sarah. That word, of course, is kind of special. It speaks of God coming down, God paying attention to covenants that he has made with people, God taking a very special action in what is about to occur. So he visits Sarah. We see that this is in accordance to the promise that he made some chapters ago when he promised that in the time of life you will bear a son. And of course, when that is told to her back in chapter 18, she laughs. Abraham laughs. And of course, then the child is fittingly named Laughter. I guess you could just say, thank God that they weren't doing something else and the child was named whatever else it was they were doing. But anyway, the child is named. So the Lord visits, he makes his promise, Abraham obeys. We see Abraham actually obeying the covenant that his part of the covenant which the Lord made with him, which is every male that is born into his household, every male that he acquires with his money has to be circumcised. So if it's a child, that child is circumcised on the eighth day. And then we see again Sarah's laughter, but this time it is not a laughter of disbelief, it is a laughter of joy that one who is as old as she would bear children and nurse children at an old age. So that's where we leave off as we come into this evening's passage, we're going to see laughter of a different kind here. This time, Isaac, or Ishmael, I should say, is laughing. It says scoffing, but the word is laughing. We're going to see Abraham then is consoled, as Abraham is consoled by God, and God sort of commends to Abraham Sarah's advice to evict Hagar and Ishmael. We're going to see Hagar evicted, and then we're going to see God hears. Kind of reminiscent of what you saw in chapter 16 when Hagar was sent away by Sarah back then when she was with child. So we're going to see God again hear, H-E-A-R, I should say, hears the cries of the lad here in this passage. And what we're going to see here is that the Lord here is establishing His covenant, His line, and He's making sure that it is through Isaac. And by making sure that it is through Isaac, in a sense, Ishmael is, he's going to be blessed, but we're going to see that the line of promise and the covenant goes through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Isaac is the one through whom Abraham's seed will come, not Ishmael. And that's going to sort of play out over this passage as we look at it this evening. So first I want to look at Isaac scoffs. Isaac scoffs, as we see that in verses 8 through 11. So again, here we see the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. So here we see the child of promise. He was born, he was named, he was circumcised according to the command of the Lord we saw before. And now we see Sarah and Abraham, they are celebrating, right? Now, you know how this goes, right? When you have children, you know, you celebrate the first birthday, you celebrate the second birthday, you celebrate the whenever they lose teeth, and all the, you know, you're celebrating all the little milestones, you know, all these things that these children, when they get older, have no idea you did these things for, right? I mean, who's going to remember their first birthday party? I remember when we went down to Florida for Noah's first birthday party, and Lauren was making such a big deal about it. This has got to be perfect. It's like, he's 1 year old. He won't remember this. He will remember if the cake was chocolate, if the cake was vanilla, if the cake wasn't even there. He's not going to remember any of this. But it had to be perfect for her, right? Because, let's face it, for those first few years, all these celebrations, they're not for the kid. They're for the parents. They're for the family, right? So here they are, they're celebrating these milestones. So this idea of being weaned, it's sort of like a milestone in a way, because if you consider infant mortality, if you consider child mortality rates, even back in these days, even though the human race was probably a healthier stock, they didn't have the medical advances we had now. And to get to this point was a milestone. So the child is weaned. We're talking here, Isaac would have probably been around 2 or 3 years old when he was weaned, give or take. So the fact that he survived to about 2 or 3 from birth, that's amazing. So now he's been weaned, and Abraham celebrates this event with a great feast. So he's happy. Everyone's happy. And of course, why shouldn't he be happy? This is the child of his old age. This is the child of promise. This is the child he's been waiting for. But there's a problem. There's a problem in paradise. Verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Now, if you have a New King James, you got a footnote there. It says, literally, laughing. And that's what the word is. It's hasak. It's the same root word from yitzak, okay, in case you didn't know that. It's the word for laughing. It's the word for laughing. Isaac's name is derived from this. So, you know, you get this play on words, right? Here's Isaac, whose name means laughter, and here you have Ishmael, the firstborn, laughing, scoffing. Kind of, in a sense, you almost feel like it's a play on the name. It's like, well, I'm going to laugh at laughter's weaning here, in a sense. So he's scoffing, he's laughing. This is an amusement to him for some reason. It's like, look at dad making a fuss over over the little princeling here. You know, it says, I was his firstborn. At this point, Ishmael's probably in his teenage years, 14, 15, 16, in that range. He was 13 when Isaac was born, so he's probably like 15 or 16 at this point. So Sarah brings this matter immediately to Abraham. Verse 10, therefore she, Sarah, said to Abraham, now note the language here. Sarah does not use anyone's name. It says, cast the bondwoman and her son. Get rid of the bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son. And in case you're curious about who that is, Abraham, Isaac. This child, whom I didn't bear, this child of the bondwoman will not inherit with my son, with Isaac. It says here that the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight, very distressing, if you will. He was displeased. He was sad. This was very injurious for him. Why? Because, well, Abraham made a bond. He had a bond with Ishmael, right? If you remember back in chapter 17, when God is making the covenant, and he says, a child that will be born to you will be the promise. And Abraham's like, I've got a son. What about Ishmael? Oh, that Ishmael may live. You know, Abraham is pleading for his son. He's like, we have a son. And God has, of course, has to say, no, it's going to be one that is born from Sarah. So here Sarah's like, cast this woman out. Interestingly enough, that's the same word that is used in Genesis 3:24 when Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. So as they are cast out of the garden, or as Cain was cast away from the land when God cursed him, Hagar and Ishmael are cast out of their sight. It's to put away, to get them away from us. Sarah did not want any competition. Sarah did not want any competition between Isaac and Ishmael, particularly when it came down to the inheritance. Now, we don't know this for certain, but perhaps Sarah is viewing this more from a kind of a material perspective. She doesn't want to have to divvy up the property and the wealth with a son, really. It's not her son. I mean, you've seen this family dynamic. If this was not a particular dynamic in your family, you've seen this family dynamic play out before in other people's families, right? Where you've got a husband and a wife, and perhaps you've got a stepchild or a child from another marriage come in, and this child is here, but then the husband and wife, they have a child, so now it's like, well, that's their child. That other kid, that's your kid, you know? So there's this kind of conflict that brews in here. You know, whenever you mix families together, and this is one, of course, you know, we know the story of this family. This family was sort of originally Sarah's plan, right? Sarah had this plan, and then once the plan was, you know, bore fruit, she was immediately displeased with it. So she wants to get Ishmael out of there. And Abraham, of course, is displeased about this. He's sad. This is injurious to him. I mean, Ishmael was his son. He pleaded for Ishmael. And really what you're seeing here, this is sort of the quote-unquote, if you want, you know, the chickens of Genesis chapter 16 coming home to roost. Right? I mean, this is all part of their plan back in Genesis 16 when God had made many promises to Abraham that he would have children. And Sarah's like, well, I guess I'm not the one to bear the children to him, so I'm going to give him my handmaid, and she will bear children for him. And that's exactly what happened. And now they're bearing this is the result of what's going to happen here. You've got this family conflict going on here between Ishmael and Isaac. And now Sarah is trying to sort of, you know, in regret for what she's done, she's like, get this woman out of here. That child of hers will not have any part in the inheritance. So this displeases Abraham quite a bit. So the Lord now comes, in a sense, and consoles him in verses 12 and 13. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad. I like the word lad for some reason. I'm not sure why. Because of the lad, or because of your bondwoman Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So God comes and he consoles here. Now, it's interesting, again, I don't want to read too much into Sarah's motives, but when God says, listen to your wife, men, God has given you this treasure of your wife, and you should listen to her from time to time, okay? What's that? Not the first time. Listen to her this time. there's wisdom here, right? There's wisdom here, because the whole point of the wife being given to the man is as a helpmeet, as a helper, as one to come alongside the husband and to complement her or him, to fill in the gaps where he's lacking, and vice versa. So, while again, I can't speak specifically to Sarah's motives, the Lord at least is saying, well, she's giving you good advice. You need to get rid of Ishmael for reasons that are maybe not her reasons, but for reasons that I have in store for you here. Because, as he says, it is in Isaac that your seed shall be called. Right? I'm establishing something here, and it's going to go through Isaac. It's going to go through Isaac. It's not going to go through Ishmael. But because he's your son, I will bless him. Right? So you've got this idea that he will be blessed. So God comes and he consoles Abraham, and he reassures Abraham of two things. The first thing that he reassures Abraham of is that Isaac is indeed the child of promise. This is the child through whom your seed will come. This is the child through whom I will bring your seed to come. It's very reminiscent of what you see in Romans 9, verses 7 and 8. Now, Romans 9 is looking more at God's sovereignty and salvation, showing how he chooses one and passes over another. But Paul brings up this incident as well here in Romans 9, where he is talking about Israel's rejection, and he says, well, it's not that the word of God is taken of no effect. This is Romans 9, verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So the point Paul is making here is that salvation is not an ethnic thing. Okay, you don't get it because you were born of a particular ethnic origin. Because he says, look, Israel, the true Israel, is not all who are national Israel. For they are not all children because they are the seed of Abraham. In other words, just because you're born out of Abraham's line doesn't mean that they are the children of promise. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. So here God is saying, look, it is coming through Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise, and salvation is going to flow through this bloodline. Now now we know that Jesus, of course, is in the line of descendants from Isaac, but Paul's going to make this point in other places. It's the children of promise. It is the children of faith who are the sons and daughters of Abraham. In other words, it's not by works, it's not by flesh, it's not by anything we do. It is God's choice, and God has chosen Isaac over Ishmael. Ishmael will be the one who carries the promise forward. But he also here reassures Abraham that Ishmael will indeed be blessed on Abraham's account. Because he is your child, though not the child of promise, I will bless him, but I'm going to bless him with material blessing. And this is what to fulfill a promise that God made to Hagar back in chapter 16, when Hagar was cast out the first time by Sarah. And we see here that the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And then verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. But the idea here is that he will be an exceedingly great nation. And that's what God says here to Abraham to console him. It's like, I will bless him as well. I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, again, because he is your seed. As one commentator here wrote, Abraham's affection for Ishmael had clouded his mind concerning the threat against Isaac. This matter involved more than family dynamics in Abraham's house. God's covenant purposes demanded that Isaac be heir as the child of promise. So here, again, God is specifying here, it's like the covenant goes through Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise, not Ishmael. And thus, I will bless Ishmael, but it is Isaac who's going to be the one who's going to carry this story forward. He's going to carry redemption forward. It's going to come through him. Now, Ishmael, again, by virtue of being Abraham's son, will receive temporal blessings from God, but Isaac is the one through whom the seed will come, right? The worlds will be blessed because of the seed of Abraham, the singular seed, as Paul makes that argument in Galatians 3 and 4, where he says that it is through Abraham's seed, and that seed is Christ. So Christ is the one who comes through this line of promise. Isaac is just another link in that chain to get us to that point. So Abraham is consoled, and now we see Hagar and Ishmael evicted, verses 14 through 16. So apparently this must have been, perhaps commentators say perhaps God spoke to Abraham in a dream, because we see in verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. How do you measure that? Do you have a little tape measure? And it's like, you know, you go out and see, it's like, bow shot. It says bow shot there on the tape measure. Sorry. Things that I wonder. About a bow shot away. Now I lost my place. Where does it say bow shot? 16. Okay, there it is. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. So Abraham here doesn't delay, right? It's the next morning. So he doesn't delay in heeding God's command to evict the woman, to send her away and the boy. So he's seen here rising early in the morning. And again, he's doing this because, as we've often seen throughout the account and narrative of Abraham, his obedience to the Lord is often based on his trust in the Lord. Now, when he disobeys, it's often based on a lack of trust in the Lord. So when he's trusting in the Lord, it's an obedience that says, well, Lord, I trust that you've got our best intentions at heart, that you are going to fulfill your promises, that if you say you will take care of the lad, then I'm going to commit him into your hands. So Abraham's, again, his obedience is based on trust in the Lord. And even though, of course, even though God had promised to provide for Ishmael, he does give him some provisions to send them on their way. And then we see them wandering. Now, they were probably already in the southern region. I think that was the case from the last time we looked at this, because Beersheba would be in the south. And since Hagar is an Egyptian, it's considered that she perhaps was trying to find her way back to Egypt at this point. So she's wandering again in the south, somewhat reminiscent of what we saw in Genesis 16, when she's again wandering on her way back to Egypt. And just when things seem hopeless, right, they run out of water. The water in the skin is used up. She feels, okay, well, this is it, right? This is it. We're out of water. We're in the wilderness. We've been kicked out of the home. Here we are. I don't want to see the death of my son. So I'm going to put him here under one of these bushes, and I'm going to go off a distance, and I'm just going to wail to the Lord. That's what she does. When things seem hopeless, Hagar sets Ishmael off on the side, and she goes about a bow shot away, and just waits to die. She's just waiting to die and weeping and wailing as she does. But then we see here that God hears in verses 17 through 21. And God heard, interesting here, it was Hagar whose wailing and weeping, but God hears the voice of the lad, which is interesting because, again, if you remember, what does Ishmael mean? God hears. Right? That was, I read that earlier in Genesis 16 where God heard the cries, and you will name him Ishmael, for God has heard your cry. God hears. God heard the wail and the voice of the lad, and we see here then the angel of God. And notice it's interesting that it's not, they don't use the covenant name in this section here. It's all God. So this is all Elohim language here. The angel of Elohim, God, calls out to Hagar from heaven and says to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." Again, very comforting. Now, of course, if I heard a voice from heaven, I would be fearful too. So the Lord, of course, says, fear not. But again, very comforting to know that God comes and God attends to the cries of the oppressed and the weak and the downtrodden. He comes to this woman who, let's face it, probably had much of a bad rap, okay? She was kind of used as a pawn between Sarai and Abram back in Genesis 16. Now, she was at fault too, but here she is, and she's out in the wilderness, and Sarah has sort of disdained her and kicked her out, and here she is in the wilderness, and God hears, and God responds. Again, this is not saving grace here. What we see here is an act of common grace, but God is gracious. When all seems lost, God heard the voice of the lad. God hears, and he responds, and he says, "Do not worry." He says, "Arise," verse 18, "lift up the lad and hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation." So he reiterates the promise that he made to her back in Genesis 16, the promise that he makes to Abraham earlier in this chapter. He says it again, "He will be a great nation. I've got plans for him." Now, they're not salvific plans, but he's got plans for Ishmael. And then we see here, God opens her eyes, and she sees a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. Now, it's interesting because we see the angel of God here, and then, as is often the case, when we see this angel of God or angel of the Lord, it turns out that it's actually the Lord himself. It says the angel of God heard, and then it says, "I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes. So we see here this angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. As I said, he repeats the promise about Ishmael to Abraham. He repeats it to Hagar. He opens her eyes. And again, we see here God blessing this woman and her child because, again, the child is Abraham's son. And because of the connection to Abraham, God is extending temporal blessing to him. He's extending blessings to him because of his connection to Abraham. And then the remainder of the narrative in verses 20 and 21, it's like an epilogue. We're going to see Ishmael a little bit later, but for the most part, he bows out of the story at this point. He bows out of the narrative. So we learn that he will dwell in the wilderness, right? God promised early that he would be a tent dweller, that he would be a mighty archer. So he dwelt in the wilderness, and we see that his mother took a wife from him from the land of Egypt. I think later on we find out Esau gets a wife from one of Ishmael's daughters. Ishmael is there when Abraham, the father, is being buried later on, and then we get a little bit of a genealogy of Ishmael later in the narrative, but pretty much at this point, Ishmael is pretty much out of the picture at this point. So God again here is gracious to Hagar and Ishmael. Again, this is common grace. This is the grace of God that makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. It is God's grace and kindness toward mankind in a way that is meant to lead them to repentance, but this is not a saving grace. He is not opening their eyes in the sense that we see Abram's eyes opened and he trusts in the God in God and God accounts it to him for righteousness. This is a common grace, but it is grace nonetheless, as God is gracious to this woman and the lad here in this passage. Now, I read this, it's like, okay, well, what's the big deal about this story? Right? What's the big deal about this account in the life of Abraham? Seems pretty straightforward. Right? You know, Isaac comes of age in a sense. He's weaned. Ishmael scoffs. Sarah, she protests, and Abraham kicks her out, and God blesses him. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that there's more to the story. Why is there more to the story? Because the Bible makes more of the story later on in Galatians 4. Even though this seems like a bit of a, you know, I don't, quote unquote, throwaway story that's tying up loose ends with Ishmael, Paul will use this in Galatians 4 to bring out a deeper meaning of what's going on here. Because what we see here with Sarah and Hagar, with Ishmael and Isaac, is an allegory that points to a greater promise that's going on, a greater thing that God is working here. So what God is working through here in these two, Paul will make some hay out of this in Galatians 4. So I want you to turn to Galatians 4. Now, we looked at this some time ago when we looked at Galatians, which was, like I said, about a year ago or so. But in Galatians 4, verses 21 to 30, this is the part of Galatians where Paul is explaining justification by faith alone, not through works of the law. And he goes in through great pains in chapters 3 and 4 to show that this has always been the case. There's never been two ways of salvation. There's always been one way of salvation, and it's always by faith. And he shows how Abraham was justified by faith, how Abraham was given the promise, that the promise comes 400 some odd years before the law was given, that the law cannot save you, that the law only brings a curse. And then when you get to chapter 4, starting in verse 21, he says here, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" So, you know, what's going on here? Well, he's talking to these Judaizers, these legalists, these people who want to add works to the finished work of Christ. And it's like, all right, you who want to be under the law, do you hear what the law is saying to you? What does the law say to you? Well, the law says, do this and live. Do all of this and live. Not part. You don't get partial credit. This is pass-fail. You've got to get it all right. And he says in verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has borne, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now, Paul says, when he says there in verse 24, these things are symbolic, other translations may say allegorical. In other words, allegory is not an invalid way to interpret Scripture as long as it's a proper allegory, right? And Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making a connection with the account we just looked over, with the account of Abraham, Sarah, Ishmael, and Hagar. And he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's making a connection between what they represent. What does Hagar represent? She represents the Old Covenant. She represents the Mosaic Law. She represents the principle of do this and live. He represents everything which is of the flesh. Why? Because Ishmael was a child of the flesh. Ishmael was a child of the work of Sarah and Abraham through Hagar. Right? And that's why God says it's not going to go through him, because it's not something that I would work. I work through doing the impossible. Right? Isaac is the impossible child born to Sarah when she was 90 plus years old. Ishmael was born normally. I'm not going to work that way. I'm not going to share my glory with another, is what the Lord will say in other places. He is a child of the flesh, and he represents the old covenant, which is a fleshly covenant. But the free woman, Sarah, and the child that she bears is the child of promise. And he's making this connection here. We, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise. Why? Because we can't earn our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation by works. That's the whole point Paul is making in Galatians 2, verse 16. It is by faith alone, not by works of the law. New birth is impossible. You cannot work new birth. You cannot say, I'm born again now. It doesn't work that way. It works by promise, and God has promised that He will regenerate those whom He has chosen, and He will bring His Spirit, and His Spirit will move in the hearts of those He has chosen and bring them to new life. And then when they hear the gospel, they will respond in faith, and they will be children of promise, just as Abraham believed in the promises of God and was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul uses this event to show how Isaac and Ishmael point to the promise and the law, or to the old covenant and the new covenant. So even though you see the story here of Ishmael and Isaac and Abraham and Sarah, there's a deeper meaning to this. And the deeper meaning is that God works through promise. God works on His own through His own means. He's not going to use the means that we... He's not going to take our works and sanctify them and work through that way. He's not going to bring salvation or the seed of promise through Ishmael, because Ishmael doesn't attest, in a sense, to the glory of God and salvation. Isaac attests to the glory of God and salvation, because Isaac is the impossible child. And we are all impossible children, because we are all born again by the Spirit, not by works of the flesh, but by faith in Christ alone. Justification by faith alone. So for the line of promise to continue, all competing suitors must be cast out. And again, Ishmael's a reminder. Ishmael's a reminder of works. And what God is saying in this is, like, cast out works. Cast out bondage. Cast out slavery. You're not going to be saved this way. He is Abraham and Sarah's attempt to fulfill God's promises in their own efforts. Ishmael is symbolic of every attempt that we make to try to save ourselves. Every attempt that we make to try to add to the work of God. Every attempt that we make to try to earn merit or earn favor or earn righteousness before God. And we have to cast that out. We have to cast that out, just as Ishmael was cast out, as Hagar was cast out. And that's, in a sense, what the law is supposed to do. The law, when it's shined on us, when the mirror of the law is pointed at us and we see ourselves reflected in it, if we are looking rightly at the mirror of the law, when it's held up, it should strip away from us every pretense of us trying to earn merit and righteousness before God. That's why Jesus makes, again, I've referenced this before, but that's why Jesus makes such a big deal in the Sermon on the Mount. When he begins that sermon, he talks about the law. He's like, you know, the law, not one jot or one tittle of this law will pass away until it's all fulfilled. Right? The law is here. And then he explains the law. He's like, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. It's like, okay, well, fine. But do you realize where murder comes from? It comes from the seed of anger in your heart. All right, do not commit adultery. Fine. But do you realize where adultery comes? It's born out of the lust in our heart. all these things, oaths, whether you know you're making an oath and you've got your fingers crossed behind your back, or you're kind of making oaths in a way that sort of it qualifies everything. Jesus strips all that away. When he explains the law, he puts the law back from where the Pharisees had set the bar so low, and he puts it back up where it belongs. And then he says, now try to clear this bar. You need a perfect righteousness. You need a righteousness that the Pharisees and the scribes cannot attain to. You've got to clear this. You've got to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And it's like, and if that's not enough, I'm going to point out, look at all the religious practice that they do. In chapter 6, look at what they do. They pray to be heard by men. They pray to be praised by men. They give their alms in order to be seen by men and to receive praise from men. When they fast, oh, they look oh so forlorn in order to have people praise them. And Jesus says they have the reward. If you're looking to be praised by men, you have your reward. That's why he says when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you pray, pray in secret. When you fast, don't look like garbage. You know, spruce up. You know, put on your Sunday best when you fast. In other words, do not engage in hypocritical shows of religious practice. The law, when it's shown to us, when we see the mirror of the law, it should strip away every pretense we have of trying to ever fulfill it. And that's the point. We recognize how far we fall short, and then we need to cast the bondwoman out. We need to cast out any inkling that we can do this on our own, or that we can even help God in doing this. It's not just that we can do it on our own. Even the idea of thinking that, well, all right, I'll give God my 0.01%, cast that out too. Get rid of that. God will not take your 0.01% because it's not good enough. God will do it all, or he'll do none of it. The establishment of Isaac as Abraham's seed here is a testament, again, that salvation is all of God. He does the impossible. He does the impossible. He takes outsiders and strangers and makes them children of promise by faith in Abraham's seed, with a capital S, Jesus Christ. And here, Ishmael and Isaac, they represent two ways of salvation. One is by promise. The other is by works. And if you embrace promise, if you're going to embrace salvation by faith in God alone, you have to let go of works. You got to let go of all of that. You got to cast that out and get rid of it. Because there's only two ways, right? The narrow way, Christ alone, and the broad way of throwing whatever works you've got out there and seeing what sticks to the wall. And one way leads to salvation, the other way leads to destruction. Jesus was clear, Paul was clear, Abraham, Isaac, it's all clear. The Bible is very clear about this.